a big exodus as all the kids go. It's so great to see all these young people here. What a blessing. It was a blessing to receive your card of condolences that Brother Chi brought to the memorial service on Thursday in Abbotsford. It was a special time, and it was wonderful, actually, to be able to remember my dad and to hear my brother and sister remember him. And as we sung, and it was a recurring theme in many of our songs this morning, we know that there is a world to come. We know that we are going to be in the presence of the Lord. And my mom, even though she's very sad, is looking forward to being in the presence of the Lord with her husband someday when it's her time to go, and with her father and her actual real father, because he died when she was very young, and all her relatives who knew the Lord. And we look forward to that great and wonderful day. And so while we mourn, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And there's actually good reason to rejoice, not to be in denial about our sadness, but to rejoice in all that God has done for us. I'd like this morning to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. In our congregation in Boundary Road, we meet on Saturdays. We have a new member, and his name is Matthew Levy. His parents are Hebrew Catholics, they're Jewish people who became Catholics, but he became a believer himself years ago. He's Jamaican Jewish, and he's a Levy, which means he's from the tribe of Levi. We feel greatly honored. We've got a Levite among us. We had a Levite sister. We have a Levite sister, and now we have a Levite brother. And that's always a good thing, because in the Jewish community, we always remember who the Levites are, because God gave them a special role in the community, as you read in the five books of Moses. And here we're reading the book of Jeremiah, and we read in the very first verse of the book that he is from Anatot, or Anathoth, however you want to pronounce it, and he is a priest. And a priest is even higher rank than a Levite. We definitely remember who the priests are in synagogues and in Jewish communities around the world, because they are all descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And here is Jeremiah, and everyone knows he's a priest. That means that in the Jewish community, in his day, in ancient times, he had a special role to play. He was expected as a priest to, if he could, be a teacher. But he is far more than just a teacher. He is far more than someone who takes part in the ceremonies of the temple, which the book of Jeremiah says nothing about what roles he was given as a priest in the temple. But nevertheless, he is this special person, and he's from Anathoth, which is close to Jerusalem, which makes a lot of sense that a lot of these priests would live in the suburbs, and they wouldn't need to serve in the temple every day, maybe some of them just a few days a year. And so they would live close by, but not so far, because Jerusalem is the capital city and the city where God's temple is, and the city where they would have to be at least sometimes. And God gives this prophet, Jeremiah, who is also a priest, a bunch of visions. And the book of Jeremiah is really hard to categorize and divide up. But there's a clear picture that emerges between chapter 13 and chapter 19, where he has all of these visions or images, illustrations of judgment. And they're designed to help people remember. Now, in Europe in the Middle Ages, in churches, they always used to have pictures on the walls. And that's because Europeans didn't know how to read and write. The only people who knew how to read and write for many centuries in Europe were either some of the priests and the monks, and some of the nobility. and the Jews. So in the churches, they would have pictures so people could remember things about Jesus and they could remember things about the gospel. Well, this is the same thing that Jeremiah is doing. He is giving illustrations to these ancient Jewish people. He gives them the illustration of and God tells him to do this, to take his linen sash, his girdle, go all the way to Euphrates. That's a long trip. And bury that in a cleft of a rock. And he comes back to Jerusalem. And then sometime later, God says, go back to Euphrates. So he must have had good legs. And off he goes to the Euphrates again. It's 1,000 miles. So that's going to take him a couple months at least to get to. Gets there, finds the sash, and it's ruined. And it's a warning to the people of Judah that you are going into captivity and it is going to be a disaster upon you. He's given another illustration of full wineskins that he brings before the people of Judah. He's given an image of great drought, all pictures of judgment. He's prohibited. This is an illustration in his own life. He is prohibited. He's forbidden to take a wife. And this is obviously a great personal cost to him. But the image is these people in Judah ought to be aware. Disaster is coming. This is not the time to get married. Because you are not going to be able to raise a family. You are not going to be able to have a good long marriage. Because the judgment is coming. He's given other warnings about the Sabbath and how Jerusalem will be judged because they have not been keeping the Sabbath. And then in chapter 18, where we are now, there's the image of the potter making a vessel. And so in chapter 18, we're going to find out about the potter. And then we'll go on to discussing the pot. Because Jeremiah discusses the pot from verse 7 to 17. And then he's going to discuss the plot. So I've got three P's. The plot that people made against Jeremiah, which brings us right back to the theme at the beginning of the chapter, that God is the potter. He is the sovereign God. And so Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So here is a picture, and you can kind of imagine Jeremiah, whether he happens to be in Jerusalem or whether he's in Anatot. He goes down to a potter's house. And back in ancient days, in most of the world, until modernity, everywhere in the world pretty much, people worked very much, quite often, out of their homes. And so this would be the potter's house. And as Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, he would have seen all the pots because the sales were direct, not through a middleman. So the potter would make his pots and he would stand them around and maybe he would have shelves for the smaller pots or maybe they would all be piled on top of each other. But he would have a variety of all different kinds of pots at his house. And Jeremiah would see those and then he would come and he would behold the potter. He would look at the potter. And I imagine this is Jeremiah coming. He doesn't sit just and glance at the potter, but he spends some time. He sits down, he watches the potter, maybe almost certainly they exchange some words and converse a little bit of small talk, and he watches the potter do his work. I'm sure at least he says, "Do you mind me watching you do your work?" And so he sits there long enough, and then as the potter is making his pot, probably on a wheel that is like a flywheel that he kicks with his feet to keep the thing spinning so he can craft the pots. As he does so, he is using clay. And clay, in ancient times and until modernity, now we have really good ways to make sure our clay is always perfect. But it could often have imperfections in it. And those imperfections would make the clay a little bit less sticky at certain places. And most of us have done pottery in high school, maybe at Anvil Island. And we know how one makes pottery. And if the clay is not consistent, if it's not all moistened the same, and it doesn't work right, you're going to have difficulty making a pot with it. There's something wrong with the clay here. It's not necessarily the potter that is the problem. And so he watches. And this maybe is a reminder to us when the Lord tells us, go and do something. We don't expect instant revelation as to why we are sent there. Jeremiah doesn't know why he went down to the potter's house. But now he sees it. He's like, oh, wow. Here's the potter, and this pot is not shaping in his hand the way he wants to. And at some point, the potter gives up, and he folds it in on itself. He breaks it down, and then he continues to make something else out of that pot. And now he's not going to make the same pot. Maybe he was making something that would be more delicate with thin walls and more decorative. And now he's thinking, well, with this clay, I need to make something with a bit thicker walls. Or he does something different. But here he is as the potter, and he has absolute command over that imperfect clay. And he is clearly an image of God, because God is the one who has absolute command over our lives. He is both our creator in the sense that he has created the clay. And I don't know if in those days the potter was also the person to go down to the banks of a river and dig out clay or not. But regardless, God is the one who makes the clay. He has made us, but he also forms us. He also develops us. Each of us in this room, we all have very different life stories. We come from different towns, cities, and countries. We come from different backgrounds, and we have different histories in our lives and in our families. And all different though we are still all of us crafted according to God's plan. My dad had this, as was mentioned, this rather interesting upbringing, being born in Kobe in a business family, raised in Cairo, and then flying to Bombay, and then from Bombay moving to Switzerland, and then to England, and then to Canada. He had this very interesting upbringing, and when I was younger, that Joanne might remember, he kind of had an East Indian hint in his voice. You could kind of hear this Bombay accent, along with his British and Canadian. It all got mixed up together. He was a unique individual because God crafted him to be exactly the person that he was. And that's the same for each one of us. We are all very different. We have different characteristics, and God intends that for good. So when we look at this, we see here is the potter. He's the absolute sovereign king. He is the ruler. And he also has a purpose for that clay. He is going to make that clay into something useful. And the beauty of it is when he caves that pot in, it's not working, and he has to break it down and continue to mold that clay into something else. He shows both the fact that he's absolutely sovereign, but as with our lives, when we mess up in our lives, and when terrible things maybe happen to us in our lives, when things break down for us, God is still there. He is able to take that material that we have on the potter wheel, and he makes something else. He doesn't have a second best, because what we see here is it seemed good to the potter to make it. He made it as seemed good to him. God makes good even out of those things that are broken. This word good is the same word that God uses when he creates the universe in Genesis chapter 1. And he sees it and he says, it is good. It is tov. It is good. And that's a beautiful analogy here. And actually, it's a great picture as we look back at Jeremiah's day, because we can see that God did break down Israel and Judah. He did crush them. But God brought something good out of it. Out of the tragedy that befell them, they became something actually better than they would have been before. And so God is the sovereign potter. He is the one who takes the raw material, the one who has created us, and makes something good out of it. And we look at this on a personal level, and we see, we know the national level, the illustration of how God dealt with Israel and Judah, sending them into exile and punishing them, and yet bringing them back as a restored nation. We look at it on a personal level, and we see that this image of the potter appears elsewhere in Scripture, and it also has that relevance to us, that God can make good things out of us. And even though we may not have perfect material, we may not be the perfect material with which he can work, he nevertheless is pleased with what he makes. And so we read in verse 6, O house of Israel, this is the Lord speaking, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And it's a principle. We can't take it directly from this verse, but because it's speaking about Israel, but it is a principle that we see throughout Scripture, the sovereignty of God. And absolutely, it refers to that absolute truth that God is able. If he can do so with Israel, he can certainly do so with me. He can certainly do so with each one of us. He can make us into something that is good. We read on about the pot in verses 7 to 17, in which the Lord said something quite interesting. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now, I grew up as a kid in England, and I also spent 11 years with my wife in England in mission work there. And while there, we met many people, and we're very aware of this theme in British thinking, that where is England in the Bible? And many British people, Christians, say they hope that maybe it's true that Joseph of Arimathea actually came to Glastonbury, and that Jesus maybe even actually walked these shores. Remember King Charles' coronation? They sung this song, Jerusalem. Could Jesus have walked these shores? And, you know, it's ridiculous, but there's this desire to somehow connect with the biblical story. And many people in many different countries ask, where is my country in the Bible? And God doesn't mention Canada, and he doesn't mention England, other than speaking about the islands, which probably refer to the Mediterranean and Greek islands, not England. But here is a verse that speaks about the nations of the world. And it's God saying, for any nation, if God says he's going to pronounce evil against that nation, if he's going to judge that nation for their evil, if that nation should repent, God can bring good. He will repent himself of the evil that he thought to do to them. That's hope for us in Canada. Hope, I live on the other side of the border now, but so it's hope in the United States that if these nations should turn to the Lord, God can bless. And God is a God who wants to bless, not to judge. If God didn't want to bless, he wouldn't care to turn back from what he has decreed against a godless nation. And so God is a God who is open to the repentant. He's a God who also in our personal lives, if we are to turn to him, he says over and over again, if you turn to me, I will turn to you. God is that God who is always waiting and wanting to turn us to the Lord. In fact, at the memorial on Thursday, a couple young ladies sung a song, Hashi Venu, which comes from both the Old Testament and an adaptation of it that is used in a prayer. Turn us, O Lord, to you, and we shall be turned. And maybe sometimes for us, when we feel like we lack the capacity to repent as we ought, sometimes we know we ought to really repent better, but it's hard. We can pray a prayer like that. Lord, please help me to turn to you. Please help me to fully devote my life to you. Because this is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is part of what he does, convincing us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in praying a prayer like that, we are saying, Lord, I want to be in step with you, and I need your help. And our God is the God who wants to help us, who wants to hear that prayer from us. It is us beginning to reach out feebly to him who has his hand always reaching down to us. A great example of this, of course, is Jonah in Nineveh. And Jonah he's obviously a very humble man because he doesn't hide any of his faults as far as we can see in this book. Because he is a prophet who is sent by God to Nineveh to declare judgment against it so that they might repent. And when they do repent, he is distraught, he's upset, and he's angry at God. And so he doesn't hide any of that. He writes it all down and lets us see, you know, oh foolish man that I am. But the story is beautiful because here is God dealing with a nation that is not Israel. And God is judging that nation. And when they hear the judgment, they repent. It's a beautiful story. God is a forgiving, loving God. In verse 11, we read of Jeremiah continuing to follow what the Lord tells him to do. So there we read, the Lord says to him, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return, shuv, That's from Teshuvah or Hashivenu, same word. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. This too is the idea that each one of us are responsible to turn to God. There are such things as national repentance, where not necessarily every single person in the nation repents, but the nation as a whole repents. But each one of us, God says, need to get our lives right with Him. In our nation, in our country, we have an important role to be those who are turning to God, to be the 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, so to speak, so that God might spare that nation. Among Jewish believers, of which I'm one, we're very aware that maybe just 2%, 1 or 2% of Jewish people worldwide are actually believers in Jesus. But there is something special about that too, because we have a voice within the Jewish world. We have a responsibility to let our brothers and sisters know. We can let them know from the inside. Those who know the Lord are able to pray and to witness from the outside, so that our brothers and sisters in the Jewish world can hear and see the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Every single person who turns to the Lord is important, and each one of us, by following God today, we are important for the nation and the city in which we live. In verse 12, we see the problem with the people of Judah, though. They said, there's no hope. We will walk after our own devices. We will do everyone, do the imagination of his own heart. They've given up. And so the Lord says, therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 13, ask now among the heathen, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. They have turned away from the Lord. Because my people has forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. This phrase, ancient paths, is actually the title of a book that was written to Jewish people in the 19th century by an Anglican. I don't know if he was a clergy or not, but he was a missionary to the Jewish people. And he wrote The Old Paths, trying to call our people back to the old paths, to the right ways, away from slavery to rabbinic Judaism, to following the rabbis, to actually following God first and foremost. We need to turn away from all those things that would distract us from God and keep our eyes focused on Him. We are those pots that need to be faithful and useful to the Lord. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a vessel. And the image is right here from Jeremiah 18. Paul says, I am a vessel. He recalls the Lord's words calling him that he is someone who is made according to a purpose. And each one of us, we all have things that we can do and people that we know that we can be a light to that nobody else can do. All of us have unique opportunities. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1, we have Israel being called a vessel. I should turn there very quickly, because Israel is also one created by the Lord. And there we see Israel created Listen, O isles, unto me, the Lord says, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. And he's speaking about the nation of Israel, but then later on it becomes very clear. And also in Isaiah 53, that Israel is also a picture of the servant of the Lord, that person whom God has specifically created for a specific purpose. And again, we see in the Bible the picture that each one of us, even the Son of God himself, particularly brought into being for God's purpose. And I don't mean to imply that Jesus is a created being. He is co-eternal with the Father. But he was sent in a human body with a specific purpose that, like us, only he could do. And we thank our God for him. So we've got the potter, the absolute sovereign potter. We've got the pot, and we see how the pot originally refers to Jerusalem and Judah, but actually has tremendous implications for us. And so we cry out to the Lord, make me, remake me, as you are the potter and I am the clay. Make me as you see fit. And we know that however God makes us, it will be for good. And he will say, it is good. And then we finally see at the end of chapter 18, Jeremiah continues now to have a problem. After he has brought this image to the people in Jerusalem, all of a sudden they are even more set against him. They set a plot against him. In fact, tradition, it's an ancient tradition, is that they tried to claim that he went to see a harlot, and that is something that's not only forbidden, but doubly forbidden for someone like him who is a priest. And they tried to sully his name. They slandered him for supposed impropriety. Whatever it was, we read in verse 18, the people of Jerusalem said, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. I mean, when do we see that in politics today? It's the name of the game, it seems. People devising devices against each other. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So they're trying to slander him so that no one should listen to him. And he says, and it's very emotional language. I won't read it all here, but he brings horrible accusations against them. It's clearly emotional language, because we see later he says, I wish that they would all die. I wish that God would judge them. I wish that their young men would be slain in battle, and all of these horrible things he wishes. And we go, how can a man of God wish such things? And we have to realize that here is someone who actually cared for these people as well, because he goes on in the book and he's continuing to minister to these very same people. He's continuing to weep over the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't actually wish personally that these things should actually happen, but that's how he feels. And that's what we see in these verses. And he wishes that God would do this. And here we see the final thing that brings us back to the beginning. Because Jeremiah remembers something very important that we also should remember when pressures come against us. God is the sovereign one. As we read so often in Scripture, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, Jeremiah says, I wish all these terrible things would come upon them and that God would do this. But he does not seek personal vengeance himself. His foes have given up hope in God. His foes have rejected what he has to say, and even more so have devised a plot against him to discredit him. And when that happens to us, we have that same recourse that Jeremiah has. When we are unable to clear our name, nevertheless we know that there is one true God who is over all, he is the potter. He is the one who breaks down pots and makes something else. He is the one who will bring something good out of the evil that is going on. And so, once again, we see the sovereignty of our God, the potter, the king. And so we see various lessons in this chapter. We see the importance of being like Jeremiah and listening to God. He doesn't know at the beginning of the story that God is going to show him at the potter's house. But he listens and he follows what little he knows. When he arrives at the potter's house, he waits. And that's another lesson for us. We listen in the small things. Be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. But also, let's not be impatient. Like Jeremiah, he has to sit there for some time before he actually sees what the Lord has for him to learn. He's someone who watches. And so too, we watch what is going on. We watch what's happening in our world. We read the Word of God. We look with the eyes that God has given us, eyes that are enlightened by His Spirit. And then when it is time, then we have the opportunity to speak as He did. And as we speak, whether or not people hearken to our words, we know that it is God who is ultimately the one who will do as He sees fit. We cannot force people to become believers in Jesus. We cannot exert and we cannot bring about our own vengeance, because vengeance is God's. But we do know that we have a God who is sovereign, the very God who made us. And maybe sometimes has broken us, but has brought something maybe even better out of what has been broken. We have a God who is the King and who is sovereign over all. He is our potter. And so we pray, make me the clay as you will, O God. Let's conclude with prayer, and we'll also say grace for the meal that we're going to enjoy in just a few minutes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the potter and we are the clay. And Father, we thank you that while we may be imperfect and have our imperfections and are flawed, nevertheless, as our Creator and Master, you make something beautiful out of us. Something maybe that we didn't imagine. Father, we thank you that you are all good. We thank you that even when anger rages within us at those who may scheme evil against us and against those who are called by your name, we thank you that in your grace we can turn to you and put these things in your hand and say, Lord, yours is the power and the glory. Yours is the kingdom, and we can let you deal with it as you will. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity this morning of fellowshipping together. We thank you for the bounty with which you have blessed us. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the meal that you have provided through your servants in this chapel here. In Jesus' own name we pray. Amen.